chapter 21, on page 1056. Verses 5 to 7 of Luke 21. Some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Well, let's just pause and ask for help this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, gracious God, that when we hear your word read, you are speaking into our midst, Lord. And we pray now that as we look at these verses, that you will help us, that your Spirit will enable us, Lord, to appreciate what our Savior meant. Give us grace then, we pray, please, because we ask in his name. Amen. Well, there are, I'm sure, incidents, there are events in our lifetime which we would describe as unbelievable, as unimaginable. That would never happen. That could never happen. And yet it did. I know sometimes those unimaginable events could be happy times, like I never thought I could get married, but I'm married. Or I never thought we could have children, but we have children, you know. There are wonderfully positive things that are unimaginable, but have actually come true. But usually when we think of the unimaginable happening, there tends to be a negative slant on that. What comes to my mind is the events of 9/11. I still remember being in my office in Bradford when hearing people were talking about what had happened in America, and we stuck the radio on and we were all gathered around the radio listening to the news unfold that terrorists had flown aircraft into Twin Towers. And that had never happened before. America was dumbstruck that this had actually happened in their day. It's interesting, when you Google the words "when the unimaginable happens," most of the results concern child abuse in church. The unimaginable happens, and people are recounting the tales of what happened in their circumstances. People recently in Canada have been experiencing the unimaginable when a bus of young people set off to play another hockey match, and yet 14 will not be coming home now. The unimaginable has happened. None of them would have imagined as they got onto that coach that that would be the last time that they would step onto a coach, but it happened. It seems so unexpected, so unbelievable. It leaves us shocked. It stuns us. It seems so unimaginable that it could ever have happened to me. But it has. Last week, we concluded our evening series in 1 Timothy. And one of the phrases in that closing chapter that stood out to me was what Paul writes in verse 13. He gives Timothy this charge. He says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time." The background to that charge that Paul gives Timothy is that there was a real possibility that Timothy would desert his post. that for whatever reason, but he would resign and step down from the ministry there in Ephesus. And so Paul gives him this really strong charge not to do that. In fact, he underlines the necessity of Timothy keeping his ministry there by involving God and the Lord Jesus Christ in his charge. But he is to continue there without spot, without blame. For how long? How long is Timothy to remain there in Ephesus at least? Look at the end of verse 14 if you've got your Bible open there. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. It's that phrase that's been rattling around in my head for a few days now. Which God will bring about in his own time. I want to use that phrase as a theme for the next two Sundays, morning and evening. Four sermons on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the way Paul describes the coming again of Christ in verse 14, he infers from it that we have no idea when that will be. It's all in God's own time, which God will bring about in his own time. He says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he's writing to the believers there. He's wanting to encourage them concerning the Lord's return and how Christ's return will mean the return of their loved ones who have already died. But in terms of timing, Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, it'll all be sudden. It'll happen when you'll least expect it, just like when a thief breaks into your house, if that should ever happen. When a thief breaks into your house at night without, he doesn't send you a postcard saying, by the way, I'm coming next Friday. He just turns up and before you know it, he's on you. And he's away with whatever it was that was yours. Hence, Paul says we have no need to talk about times and dates because we don't know times and dates. So we can't do as so many have tried to do. We can't fix a specific date to when Christ will return. It's impossible. It's foolish. Many have tried before. The Jehovah's Witnesses have got it down as 1874. Then when that didn't happen, it was 1878, then 1881, then 1910, then 1914, then 1918, then 1925, then 1975, and 1984. That's when they thought it would happen. The Mormons predicted 1891, Isaac Newton 1715, even John Wesley 1836, Harold Camping more recently 1994, and in 2011. In 1809, Mary Bateman, who specialized in fortune telling, had a magic chicken that laid eggs with end time messages on them. One message said that Christ was coming, and the uproar she created, I quote, ended when she was caught forcing an egg into the hen's oviduct by an unannounced visitor. And nobody believed her after that, obviously. There have been well over 200 predictions of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and guess what? All of them were wrong. So date fixing is a pointless exercise. Actually, date fixing very much undermines the witness of the church. Remember in the news when Harold Camping was telling us that the Lord was coming back on Monday, whenever it was, you know. And then when it didn't happen, it just undermined everything from this book, really. Why believe anything of it? So date fixing is a pointless exercise, and yet, and this is really my point in all of this, in Paul's second letter to the same church, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, that day, that last day when Jesus returns, that last day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist is revealed. So yes, we don't know the exact date, we don't know the exact time of Christ's return, but we are told that certain things must happen first. Certain things must precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that I want us to look at over these next four sermons. We're not looking for a specific date. I'm not going to do lots of mathematics and say, keep with me, follow it. I'm not going to do that. But I want us to look at those same sorts of questions that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus there in verse 7. When will the Lord Jesus return? What will be the signs that indicate the imminency of his return? Because as Christ tells them in verse 31 of Luke 21, he says, when you see these things happening, you know, he says, that the kingdom of God is near. So that's our plan, God willing. We're going to spend four sermons walking through Luke 21. Or what is more commonly called the Olivet Discourse. In other words, it's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples from the Mount of Olives. We know that because Luke 21 can also be found in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. In both of those two other passages, he tells us that Jesus is sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives beyond the Kidron Valley on the eastern side of the city overlooking it. So picture it in your mind. There they are, sat on a hill opposite Jerusalem, looking out across it, talking, having a conversation. But Luke 21 is a passage that describes to us in fairly general terms the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And it's therefore typically prophetic in its character. You have the short-term scale of events in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet in the same description you have the longer-term scale in the return of Christ at the end of time. And of course, because of its prophetic nature regarding the nation of Israel, then there are differences of opinion, aren't there, friends? There will be differences of opinion on certain details that Jesus gives us here. For example, in verse 24, it says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what will happen in Jerusalem after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Will, for example, Israel have a new prominence in the world when the trampling of Jerusalem ends? Has the re-establishing of an Israeli state in May 1948 any bearing on what Jesus says here in Luke 21? Or does the word until necessarily mean that anything more will happen after the trampling of Jerusalem, whatever that term means anyway? There are differences of opinion on even just that word until. So let's just remind ourselves that the plain things are usually the main things. And the main things are usually the plain things. And it's the main things that I want us to look at, which I believe are the key things that need to be drawn out of this passage over these next 2 weeks. So this morning, really, I just want us to look at the context of that question in verse 7. And the context is verses 5 and 6. The question, of course, is, teacher, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple area, and the sense is that one or more of his disciples are looking at the magnificence of the temple precinct, and then they instinctively turn and say to Christ, Lord, isn't this a beautiful place? I mean, we would do that ourselves, wouldn't us? Walking down some wonderful street, but maybe not. But, you know, walking through the dales or walking through the hills, and we turn to the one beside us and say, isn't that fantastic? Look at that scene. Look at those flowers down there. We instinctively want to draw someone else's attention to something that inspires in us appreciation, don't we? That's human. That's what these disciples do with the Lord Jesus. In fact, Matthew 13, verse 1 tells us, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." This was, of course, Herod's temple. The temple, which he began in 19 BC, which was only completed just a short while before 70 AD. And so here at around 30 AD, it's well into its building program. It's evidently looking magnificent. The temple which Solomon had built back in 969 BC, it took 7 years to build. That temple, as you read through books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that that temple experienced lots of trouble. People ransacked it, people plundered it, then they had to replenish the treasuries of the Lord and so forth. Eventually, in 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Chaldeans. Later on, when Ezra returns from exile, he's given permission to rebuild that temple, and that rebuilding project takes, they say, 20 years to complete. But then in 168 BC, that rebuilt temple is desecrated and plundered by Antiochus IV. That was something that Daniel had prophesied would happen. Then 3 years later, that temple is cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus during the Maccabean period between the Old and the New Testament. But then in 63 BC, that temple was captured by the Roman general Pompey the Great. But then it was pillaged by Marcus Crassus in 54 BC. This temple, this Jewish temple, had a long, long history of destruction, of desecration, and then rededication over and over and over again. But then Herod the Great, wanting to impress the people that he was ruling over, he began to vastly expand the temple in around 19 BC. The original Temple Mount area was relatively small, and so Herod, who was a great engineer, he vastly improved the area. He involved a great engineering to widen and lengthen the top of Mount Moriah, to accommodate this much, much bigger temple design. And so, certainly by the time the Lord Jesus is here speaking in Luke 21, the temple would have been one of the most impressive buildings in the world. It would have. They tell us that the stonework was massive. Some of the quarried bricks measured 40 by 12 by 12 feet in dimension. These were massive stones, expertly quarried from the mines to fit together perfectly, stones which you see some of still today in the Wailing Wall. In fact, if you're allowed to go beneath that, they'll show you even deeper stones they've dug up. Those are massive, really massive stones that were laid back then in order to build this massive, magnificent building. The actual temple area was overlaid with beautiful white marble, apparently from a distance when you looked towards Jerusalem. Because of the temple's elevation, Jerusalem looked like a snow-capped mountain, because all you could see from a distance was the white marble. On the eastern end of the temple, historians tell us that Herod had put big slabs of gold, so when the sun rose from the east, the whole of the top sparkled. It really was a magnificent place. Herod donated a golden vine with clusters of golden grapes, which measured over 6 feet high. Other wealthy people also contributed and gave gold plaques and treasures, which were then displayed on the walls. You see that in verse 5. Some of Jesus' disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. That's what that comes from. So yes, Herod's temple was a beautiful structure. Its architecture was clearly on the grand scale. It clearly was amazing to look at. Whatever you or I may think of such grand designs for a place of worship, as far as Jesus was concerned, this was still his Father's house. Remember the time when his parents, as they were thought to be, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem and they lost him. Do you remember? Luke chapter 2, they lose their son. But they find him in the temple. He says in verse 49, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" This was the temple the Lord Jesus had driven the traders and money changers out of back in chapter 19. In verse 45, it says, Jesus entered the temple area, began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So here was a building who had been built by Herod, do you remember, who had tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem. That same Herod builds this temple, and Jesus still views it as a house of prayer for all the nations. This temple, however ornate and glitzy, was still the place that represented God's presence with his people. And yet look at what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 6. "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." You see, that was what Jesus' initial response was to what his disciples were saying about the temple. They were commenting on how beautiful a thing it was, in a sense, presuming that Jesus would say, "Oh yes, you're absolutely right, this is a magnificent place, yes." But Jesus instead tells them that one day all of this will be gone. All of this will go, and of course it did in 70 AD. Emperor Vespasian sent his son, General Titus, to crush a Jewish revolt in Jerusalem. The revolt began because of taxes. And in terms of the actual temple, apparently what Titus did was to build wooden scaffolding around the walls of the temple building. Then he filled the scaffolding with anything that could burn, and he set it all on fire. And the heat from the flames was so intense that these massive, beautiful stones simply crumbled and collapsed. The Romans then sifted their way through all the rubble, lifted up the melted gold, and took it with them. In Rome, apparently, there is an ark, a stone ark, which depicts Roman soldiers taking the plunder with them back to Rome from Jerusalem. But listen, what Jesus said would happen did happen. The unimaginable happened. Jesus had said that one day their beautiful temple would be gone. Jerusalem was filled with Passover pilgrims at the time. Over 1 million Jews were killed and 97,000 were taken away as prisoners. The place was totally ransacked. Jews were banned from entering into the city again. In effect, until May 1948, Israel ceased to be an independent political state. But can you imagine yourself there, sat with these disciples, looking across the valley at this beautiful city? Sat there looking at the vastness of the city and this beautiful, imposing temple there on top. And listening to what Jesus has just said to you, that one day all of that will be gone. You think, really? Really? It must have been hard for his disciples to take in, to imagine that within a generation, their temple and their city would be destroyed. As I thought of them, as I put myself in their sandals, sat there looking across, what came to my mind was the similarity with what those disciples must have thought, must have felt, and how people today will view the Lord's return. You see, it's one thing for us to talk about Jesus having come before and what he did when he came before. I mean, even secular historians will agree with us as to what he did and where he went and what he said and so forth. That isn't a problem. But in today's culture, for you or me to say that he's coming back again, and this is what he will do when he returns, he will raise the dead, he will judge the world, he will make all things new again, for many people today, that will sound as bizarre as you saying to them, you know, I believe in fairies. Or, you know, when I was 12, I was abducted by aliens who took me up to their spaceship and performed experiments on me. And they will look at you and think, what? It sounds that bizarre. Secularism has made prophecy really much a joke, whether the prophecy made is for good or for ill. But all they want really, when they stand by a graveside and their loved one who really, in fact, denied the existence of God, but when you stand by their graveside and they want you to say those magic words that talk about a resurrection one day and all of that, they don't really believe it. I was amazed recently to see those pictures of the hearse of Stephen Hawking being brought into the church building, you know, the coffin being carried in. I was amazed. Why are you taking him there? The guy was an atheist. The guy denied God. He rejected God. Why are you giving him that? To many, you see, the idea of a king returning one day to judge the world is just ridiculous. To them, everything just goes on as it always has before, well, since the creation, since time began. That's what the Apostle Peter tackles in his second letter. In the second chapter, he writes, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. That's these days. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? What happened to that? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. But as he tells us, you see, these scoffers and mockers, these people deliberately forget that what God said in the past would happen, that then did happen. And Peter gives us the example of the flood of Noah's day. He tells us in verse 7, by the same word, i.e. the same word of God that brought the flood, he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, just as God said he would judge the world with a flood and everybody thought it was crazy, just as he said he would judge it then and it came, so God has also said that one day he will judge this present world again, and this time not with water, but with fire. And when will he do that? Haven't we been waiting now for over 2,000 years? Haven't we? When is this going to happen? When will Christ return then? Well, verse 8 tells us, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, our concept of time is not the same as God's timing. What seems to us as a long time is nothing to him. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, that's why now I, with hindsight, I can now say, I know why Christ hadn't returned before early 1996. That's when I came to faith. That's when I repented and trusted in Jesus Christ for my salvation. That's why still Christ hasn't come back yet. He's being patient with you, the unbeliever, the one who has yet not trusted in Jesus Christ. That's why he hasn't come back. He's patient with you. He's giving you time to listen to the preacher and to respond to what the preacher is saying to you. Oh, but listen to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, Peter says. The day will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It will happen. Jesus tells us that when he does return, it'll be just as it was like in Noah's day. There was Noah, who Peter describes as a preacher of righteousness. Here was a man of faith. Here was a man who believed what God had said to him, that there would be a day of judgment coming. But he also did, though, what God had said would be the way of salvation. Noah built the ark. He builds the ark, and you imagine people seeing this thing being built on the horizon and coming up to Noah and say, "Hey, Noah, what are you doing? What are you doing building that for?" Now, what do you think they thought when Noah described to them what he had been told was going to come? "Oh, Noah, come on, no. Come on, you're mad. Is your dad all right?" They must have thought he was crazy to believe that. "There's no way that could ever happen, Noah. Sure, it hasn't even rained yet, we're told in Scripture. How could it possibly be that this world will be flooded by a rain when it hasn't even rained yet?" And so he tells them, he says, "Look, God's judgment is coming. You need to repent. You need to get onto the ark, because this is God's way of saving you." But they mock him. They think he's mad. Until, did you hear me emphasize those words in Genesis chapter 7? That day came. Did you hear me? That day came when they had to get onto the ark, and God shut them in, and the rain begins to fall. There was a day. The day came. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." It was just unimaginable to them. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It must have seemed unimaginable for these disciples that the house of God in the holy city of God would be destroyed. To hear Jesus, who they had now come to recognize as the Messiah, as the Son of God, to hear him tell them that everything that symbolized God's presence with Israel would now be removed, it seemed inconceivable. Friends, the inconceivable happened in 70 AD. We can now see that with hindsight, can't we? We can look back and say, it happened. Friends, one day, the even more unimaginable will happen. And my question for you is, are you ready for it? Because, you see, it's awfully easy with hindsight to say, "Oh yeah, it did happen." But when that happens, there will be no hindsight opportunity. It'll be a wonderful day for believers, for all of God's people, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. But for them, the unimaginable will happen, because they who thought they were too bad for salvation, they will be accepted into God's presence. They will enter into the glory that God has promised them. Why? Because they believed the gospel. Because they believed the foolish message of a crucified Savior who died for their sins on the cross. In other words, they accepted God's way of salvation. However strange, however weird at first it must have seemed to them, but by the grace of God, they were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, and now for them, they are ready for that last day, whenever it comes. For them, the unimaginable will happen. And what a day of rejoicing it will be. But for those who aren't ready, it will be a dreadful day when Jesus returns. Because for them, it will also be a day when the unimaginable happens. To be driven out and away from God's love, and to spend all of eternity suffering for their sins in hell. The unimaginable torment for an unbeliever, and the unimaginable joy and happiness for the believer. Friends, just as the ark was the only place of refuge in Noah's day, so the Lord Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation today. For all who will believe, there's plenty of room on the ark for you, friends. There's plenty of room. So don't let anyone persuade you not to trust in Jesus Christ. But friends, today, while you still can, get on board the ark of Jesus Christ and be saved for that day, whenever it may come. Amen. Father God, we pray that you'll help us to appreciate the seriousness of our words, to appreciate what Jesus said and meant. Lord, he knew what the disciples didn't. He appreciated what they couldn't. And yet he told them beforehand for them to be ready. We thank you then for today, Father, that you have given us another opportunity for the unbeliever to put their faith, their trust, their reliance in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the many others, Lord, that you have wooed onto the ark of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue that gracious work today. Lord, may none of us here perish, since we have all heard this good news of Jesus Christ. Hear us now, O Lord our God, we ask in his name. Amen.